Bible Survey course, and the lesson that we're considering today is the subject of Israel, the nation of Israel, under King David. Now, I have assigned you the entire book of 2 Samuel. That perhaps is the best and most detailed and yet concise correlation of information concerning King David in your Bible. So I've assigned you that book to read as concerning the life and the reign of David. And I would urge you, even though I'm sure you've read it before, to take time before you read this, before you do this lesson, to just sit down and read the entire book of 2 Samuel very, very carefully. This reign of David is so fundamental to the plan of God throughout your Bible, not just in your Old Testament, but in your New Testament, throughout your Bible, that Christ often refers to Christ as the Son of David. You hear that statement over and over again in the New Testament, and refers to the earthly throne of Christ as the throne of David. In this lesson, we're going to take a look at the highlights of David's life and see how that he is a man chosen of God and a man greatly used of God to particular purposes. We're going to consider it under four different headings, as we did the lesson on Saul. First of all, the times and ages that these things took place. Secondly, David's rise in Israel. Thirdly, David's sin. And then finally, God's forgiveness of David. Now, there's a great deal that we can learn about David by understanding his age and then studying backwards. For instance, there's a great deal of speculation as to how old David was when he slew Goliath. But if you would take the time of his reign and then the age in which he died, and then figure back from the time when he began to reign, and notice some of the information that you could gather there, you'll just put together a great deal of information about him. And some of the information I'm going to give you in this lesson will be information that is arrived at by that process, and yet I won't have time to go through the entire process with you. Let me say this to you, even though I certainly may make mistakes in the process of arriving at dates and ages, I try to do this very carefully with a considerable amount of research and then figuring of these things. In other words, I'm not just looking at the top of someone's reference Bible to give you these dates and times, but I'm rather trying to put together all of the scripture that I have at my disposal, all of the statements that are made that I can bring up and coordinate into these basic areas of information. First of all, then, looking at the times and ages, David was anointed to be king in about 1018 B.C. This took place about 16 years after Saul's rejection. Now you say, why so long? Well, if you go back and remember that God rejected Saul from being king, and Samuel pronounced this rejection to Saul, and Saul asked him to go ahead and continue through this particular sacrifice with him, I suppose for the sake of the support of the people around him, and Samuel did so. But then the Bible says he left Saul and went to see him no more. He never went back to see Saul during the remaining portion of his lifetime. However, the Bible very clearly says that he did grieve for Saul. This was not an uncommon thing. He grieved for Saul. He mourned for him. And you remember there was a time when God asked him the question, how long will you mourn for Saul? Arise. And then he gave him instructions as to how to go about going and anointing David to be king. Well, this anointing came about something like 15 to 16 years after the anointing of, after the rejection of Saul. So it's no wonder that God asked Samuel the question, how long will you mourn for Saul? For he had been about this for something like 15 or 16 years. Now then, the anointing of David took place shortly before he slew Goliath. The time element in here is not precisely available, or the precise time element is not available, I should say, but the times are very close to each other, and according to the best available datings and figures that I can arrive at, the anointing of David took place shortly before the slaying of Goliath. It took place probably about the same time or close to the same time that David was called about to come and play the harp for Saul. Now, you might begin to say, well, when David slew Goliath, Saul asked the question, who are you? And surely if David had already been playing the harp for him, Saul would have known who he was. But you need to remember that this king had many, many servants. He had many people, and though he may have known that this was the young man that had played the harp for him, when he said, who art thou, he may have been asking, who is your father? What is your lineage? And I rather think that is the case. But nevertheless, when the servants went to anoint David, when the servants went to get David and bring him to play the harp for Saul, you remember that David was described to Saul as being a man of valor and a mighty man of war, or a mighty man of valor and a man of war. He had to be over 20 years to be described in that fashion, and he was indeed older than that. He was probably in the neighborhood of 21 or 22 years old then, and then when he slew Goliath, he was probably 23 years old. And incidentally, careful reading of the book of 1 Samuel, will teach you that when David slew Goliath, at that time, that he very definitely was a young man who was involved in the armies of Saul. In other words, he was not just a little boy keeping sheep, as a lot of people may desire to think. And let me show you why I say that. In the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we have the account in verse 14 of the evil spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul. And Saul's servants said unto him in verse 15, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is cunning, a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him unto me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and is a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Now this, of course, is following almost immediately the anointing of David by Samuel to be king. In other words, the first part of the 16th chapter is the anointing of David, and then this is what follows chronologically in this order. And this, of course, is where God is raising David to a position to be acquainted with the throne, which he is later to carry out. Now, as we come to the 17th chapter of the Scripture, in fact, if you just look at the remaining portion of the 16th chapter, it's just talking about David playing the harp for Saul. And then when we get to the next chapter, now the Philistines gathered together, and this, of course, is telling about their gathering for battle, and we're continuing in the same context, no change of context. And when we come down to the 12th verse of this chapter concerning this particular battle with the Philistines, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judea, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went were Eliab, the firstborn, the next unto him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. And David was the youngest. Now, notice in your Bible that the word youngest there is in, I'm sorry, the word was is in parentheses. And if you would read it without the parenthetical word, and I'm sorry, not parentheses, but in italics, if you read without the italicized word, which means as you've read it exactly as the originals by this translation are stated to be, it would read like this. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went, followed Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 sons that went to the battle, Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah, and David the youngest. And the three eldest followed Saul. Now, in other words, this is saying, and David the youngest and the three eldest followed Saul. So David was already following Saul in the battle. Now you say, oh, come on, preacher, I've heard too many stories to believe that. But if you'll notice the next verse, it makes this interpretation absolutely certain. It says, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David was with the three elder brothers following Saul in this battle. And, of course, it is at that time that he returns to feed the sheep, and Goliath continues to taunt the armies of Israel. And then it is down in verse 20 that David comes back to bring a gift for Saul and things for the brothers that they need. And there, here's the blasphemous taunting of Saul, of Goliath, and goes out finally to slay him. Now, what I'm talking about is this. That as we look at the issue here, we find David slaying Goliath at an age of about 23 years old, about 7 years before he began to reign over Judah. Now then, and I don't know how to separate the time element of his anointing and his slaying of Goliath and his being brought to play the harp for Saul. All of this came about very, very close together. And whether or not we could find a year's difference in his age from one part to another, I do not know. I personally doubt it, but I don't have any real way of knowing. So what happened is this, that he began to reign about 7 years after he was anointed, and this took place in about 1011 or 1010 B.C., depending on if you credit 40 years to the time of Saul's reign or only 39, and it is likely that 39 is the actual time. This was about 39 years after Saul had been anointed to be king over Israel. 7 years after he began to reign over Judea in Hebron, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was assassinated, and it was at this time that David became king over the entire nation of Israel and Judah united. So, as we look at the first years of the reign of David, we have not only the suggestion of the separation of the two kingdoms, but we also have the information that David patiently waited upon the Lord as far as the beginning of his reign is concerned. Now, the second thing I want us to consider here, having seen that David is anointed, about the time of his anointing, about the time of his beginning to reign, let's see the manner and the conduct of his rise in the nation of Israel and how this came about. David's rise to fame in the nation of Israel was something that God worked out. God did it. It was as much by the hand and providence of God as was the selection and anointing. In other words, David did not volunteer to become the king of Israel. He was anointed by God, by Samuel, at the leadership of God or at the command of God, and probably no one was more surprised in this than David was. He did not volunteer to be king, nor after having been anointed to be king did he try to take the throne unto himself. He waited on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And the psalmist wrote this. And so he waited on God in this, and his rise to fame and power in Israel was as much by the hand of God as was his selection and his anointing. Now, the first real step to notoriety was the battle with the Philistines, where David rose to victory over Goliath. Now, of course, we understand that he is introduced to the throne in some way when he is brought to play the harp for Saul. And then, of course, he goes out to be a soldier. But nobody really knows who he is or takes note of him. Under those circumstances, Samuel is about the only one at this point in the household of Jesse who has implications at all that he will become king. And I rather expect at this point that his brothers are even somewhat skeptical if they indeed knew about it. I rather think that they were present at the anointing of David because they'd all been called in one by one. And it was for a feast or a sacrifice that Samuel had come to Bethlehem. And so the implication is that they were there and knew something of it. They may have thought by that time that Samuel had gotten old and senile and didn't know what he was doing. But nevertheless, David had been anointed, and now he is simply waiting upon the Lord. Now, there are two things that take place after David is anointed that seem to usher him to the throne of God. One of them is the killing of Goliath, and the other, of course, is the reversals that take place in the life of Saul. And all of this, of course, was providential so far as David was concerned. Now, as we look at the thing that takes place at the killing of Goliath, you understand that it is the providence of God that brings David back to the place on this particular time, at the particular hour of the day, when he would hear Goliath taunting Israel and blaspheming the God of Israel, and so on. And then, as we see David going out to slay Goliath, you understand that it was not merely David's skill with a sling and with a stone that slew Goliath, but it was the hand of God. And David himself very clearly states this, where he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." In other words, he said, you feel that your strength is in your skill in battle. I am Jehovah, God, in this battle. Now, as a result of this, two things came about. Synonymously, though not immediately. But if you notice in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18, and verse number 7, when Goliath has been slain, and actually a victory that should have belonged to Saul and not to David, humanly speaking, "And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, I don't know the point, because David is not a really well-known soldier, and this takes place relatively soon after the battle, but David is so praised and exalted among these or by these women. The Bible says in the next verse, "And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what more can he have, or what can he have more but the kingdom?" Now, of course, David is going to have the kingdom. But what we see in Saul here is jealousy. We see resentment. We see him become very suspicious toward David and neurotic. In the next verses, he says, the next verse, "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." And it simply means that Saul watched him with distrust. He watched him with jealousy. He watched him with a neurotic sense of fear. And so these two things, that is, the people noticing David and Saul resenting that notice of David, you know, humanly speaking and psychologically speaking, the best thing for Saul to have done here would have been to have given David every single bit of honor that he had merited, and thus Saul would have in reality become a participant in that honor. But when he rebels against that, and when he resents it, in all reality, he makes David the hero more than he is, and makes himself the fool. So from this point forward, David constantly grew stronger, while conversely, Saul constantly grew weaker. But the thing that we need to notice here and make it very preeminent in your thinking is that in spite of all of this, in spite of the fact that David has already been anointed to be king, in spite of the fact that he has proven himself in love and charity towards Saul, and Saul has reacted wrongly, very improper fashion, and in spite of the fact that the people, David, praising David, and seem to be quite ready to follow him, and the fact that Saul is out of line and that Israel is going to be suffering because of the very poor leadership of Saul, we find that David keeps his place. He does not try to take away Saul's throne. He does not try to become king by his own means or by his own efforts. Even in the case of Ishbosheth, in other words, we know that when Saul died, that David knew that he was to become the king of Israel. There's no question that This had been planned for David. God had ordained it. God had revealed it to David by the mouth of Samuel, and David knew it. But when Saul died, instead of David being anointed, David was only anointed to be king over Judah and Benjamin, and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who was the natural heir to the throne. See, God had rejected not only Saul, but his family, but now this natural heir, who has been rejected of God, though he himself is not a bad man, he's just of a family that's been rejected, and David himself says he is a good man, but in any event, instead of David going over and saying, "Now, Ishbosheth, let me tell you something, maybe you're acting in good conscience here, but this is supposed to be my position, and I'll have this position. You can move over peaceably, or I'll move you over." And David, humanly speaking, could have done that. He simply held his peace. He waited upon the Lord. And he waited for 7 years. And after 7 years, Ishbosheth was assassinated. And you'll remember how that David did not even respond gratefully to that assassination. A man came and told him that he had assassinated Ishbosheth, and David slew the man. He said, "This was a good man, and you have no reason to do that. I take no delight in the death of this man," even though it was the death of this man that raised David to the throne of the entire nation of Israel, and I'm sure David knew that would be the case. Nevertheless, David allowed providence to work, and providence did work, even through the function of human depravity. As this assassin slew Ishbosheth, David was raised to the throne to become the king over all of Israel. 7 years after he had begun to reign in Hebron over the nation of Judah, he now begins to reign in Jerusalem over all of Israel. Now then, having seen this man brought so miraculously and wonderfully to the throne, we turn to view the darker side of David's life, and that is David's sin. Now, I want to introduce this by stating that beyond any shadow of doubt, David was a sinner saved by grace. We find a lot of statements in the Bible that if we wrongly understand them or misunderstand them, we may think that David was some kind of a very particular person because he speaks of himself of padding after the law of God, of walking uprightly before the Lord, and then we find God speaking of him in very high terms and being a man after God's own heart and being righteous and so on. But I want you to notice, if you will, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 15 and verse number 5, and we have a statement. "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, does this mean that God was saying that David only sinned that one time? No, certainly that's not the case. We know that David did lots of things like numbering the children of Israel and other things that God was not pleased with. David was a sinner just like everyone else, and he was saved by grace just like every man who is saved by grace. What these scriptures are talking about is concerning his kingly commission. In other words, God has called out a people who he intends to bless as a nation in a very specific and a particular and wonderful way. And he has selected over them a king that will lead them in the paths of righteousness, especially that will abstain from any form of idolatry, and will lead the children in the way of upholding the law of the Lord, not claiming to fulfill personally the law of the Lord in his everyday walk, though certainly he walks in that direction, but not claiming a righteousness which is by the law. That's not the idea. But adhering to the law of God, advocating the law of God, is being unquestionably right and accurate, and of directing his basic pathway, his basic footsteps, in the direction of the law of the Lord. And that's what the scripture is talking about. It says God says of him, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that's essentially what we're looking at here. Not a perfect man, but a godly man who delights in the law of the Lord and who never openly and intentionally and persistently rebelled against that law, except in the case of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, this uprightness that we have spoken of here in verse 5 is very obviously preeminent in two areas of his life. Number one, he was honest and merciful as a king. If you begin to study the life of David as a king, you find the scripture indicating that David walked in the way of the Lord. He ruled the people in the way of the Lord. He sought the face of God as to how he should conduct himself in battle, in judgment of the people. He was not a wicked and merciless and selfish person at all. He was not a person who went about to oppress the people in his kingdom and use it for his own end. But he sought with all his heart to lead the nation as a God-appointed and God-anointed leader. He sought to lead the nation in the ways of the Lord. And then secondly, as a spiritual leader, he abstained from idolatry. Now, you'll remember that this is one of the great issues that we have throughout all of the history of the kings, as we come from David on through Solomon and all the way on down to the final fall of the nations of Israel and Judah, the southern and northern divisions of this great nation that David ruled. You'll find that one of the great issues with the kings, when it says they walked not in the way of the Lord, or they walked after the manner of their fathers and did wickedly in the sight of the Lord, you'll find that one of the great issues that is so persistently and clearly brought out is that they involved themselves in the idolatry of the land. You remember that Solomon took to himself all of these Gentile wives and concubines. And it was because of them that Solomon, even though he did indeed worship the Lord, he also paid homage to those false gods. And it was because of that that God, in the son of Solomon, stripped the kingdom as a whole away from Solomon, only for the sake of David, left two tribes to the house of David, or to the house of Judah. So these are the areas in which David was upright and walked rightly before God. Now, the thing that we need to see as we look at this is that he was a godly leader. David's sin, on the other hand, was that of lusting after and taking Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And you'll notice that this was a sin that David contemplated. It was not a spur-of-the-moment thing that he did and then immediately cried out, "Oh Lord, I have done foolishly." He stayed home from the battle, and he saw a woman bathing herself in another building on the housetop, not his house, but another house. And there was something that took hold of David as he viewed this woman. Now, in that day and time, it would not have been an uncommon thing, I don't think, to have seen a woman bathing herself in this fashion. I'm not sure that I could substantiate that, but I think that probably there was reasonable carelessness under those circumstances. Nevertheless, David had wives and concubines, and it was not a matter of him being overtaken by the weakness brought upon him by celibacy or anything like that, or his inability to contain. He simply saw this woman who was not his wife, and he thought about it, and he said, "She's beautiful to look upon." And so he inquired about her, and they said, "This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Knowing that, David sent for her and had her brought to his house. May I say this? She didn't even have a choice in coming. He had her brought, and I suppose that that she consented in lying with him. I don't know. She would not have had to if there would have been no woman in the kingdom, I imagine, who would have refused to have lay with the king in that day and time and under those circumstances. But in any event, he knew that she was another man's wife. He knew that it was wrong. He had time to think about it. He had time to repent, but he had her brought, and he lay with her, And then the sin of David was ready to begin to work. Now, the sin was lusting after and taking Bathsheba, another man's wife, and this found him out in three definite and lingering areas of his life. Number one, she conceived and bore a child which obviously David loved and which had to die. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11 and verse 5, I want to read just a couple of verses there, though we certainly don't have time to consider all of that. But I want to read a few verses from this in order to see the nature of David's punishment and the severity of this. We may begin to think, well, David had a lot of children, and so this wouldn't be a big thing to him, and this is just an illegitimate child, and probably all the time he was just thinking, well, this would be an easy solution to a difficult problem. This is not the case. As you look at the fifth verse, you find, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And then as we come in the 11th chapter to the 12th chapter and the 8th verse, God is accusing David, and he said, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? Now I want you to notice that. God said, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. And when we have the reference to David walking uprightly, except for this, this is particular what we're talking about, a situation where he despised the commandment of the Lord. That's not to say that there is nowhere else where David may have in some sense and to some degree violated a commandment of the Lord, but here it is referred to as him having despised the commandment of the Lord. And so we find down in verse number 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? Now they were saying, while this child was alive and sick, that David was so in love with the child, and he was on his face before God and pleading before God, and when we spoke to him, he wouldn't even answer us. He wouldn't talk back to us. If he was that involved in this while the child was alive, what's he going to do now? So never imagine that this is not something, this child's death is not something that really touched upon David's heart, for it most certainly did. All right, now then, as we go on and consider this, we need to understand that the conception of this child by Bathsheba was a situation that, well, it's like one of those things where we say one lie leads to another. And so it is in this case, one sin led to another. She now has conceived. She is with child. The conception, of course, is illegitimate, and the penalty for that is stoning, both of David and Bathsheba. So David feels he must do something to keep this from coming about. So he comes about with a conspiracy to kill Uriah. You remember that first he tried to fool Uriah into going and lying with his wife so no one but he and Bathsheba would know but what the baby belonged to Uriah. Only David and Bathsheba would know. Uriah wouldn't do this. He wouldn't go and lie with his wife. So when the out of this conspiracy comes also the judgment of God that says the child that you have to... Now I want you to notice these three areas of judgment. The child has to die, and then Uriah died. This conspiracy arose out of this, and then God never let the sword depart from the house of David. He sends this judgment by Nathan, and he says, David, because you've done this, you're not going to die. I'm not going to exact the death penalty upon you, as would be the normal reaction. But he said, you need to know this, that the sword will never depart from your house. Throughout your life, you're going to have the sorrow that comes out of this defying of God and this disobeying of God's command. Now, the judgment of God that we've mentioned here in this last point, that is, that the sword is never to depart, is seen in several areas, and all of these areas are constant vexation to David's soul. There are five things that I'm going to talk about. First of all, the experience of the child's death. Now, we already read about that in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 12 and verse 18. And in these verses, we see David weeping over the death of the child. The child dies, and he goes through this terrible anguish that any loving parent would go through in the process of losing a child. But David is not finished with heartache and sorrow. He's not finished with harvesting the crop that he had planted in sin. He's not through with harvesting the wild seeds that he's planted. It isn't very long till we find in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 19, one of the sons of David. Now, you understand that David had more than one wife. He had several wives. And one of those wives had borne him a son by the name of Amnon. Another one of the wives had borne him a daughter by the name of Tamar. Tamar was a very beautiful woman. Amnon was not a very honorable person. And he saw Tamar and he said, you know, I want to lie with that woman. And, of course, the term in the English Bible would be equivalent to the term that we use today of sleeping with that woman. In other words, he wanted to commit sexual activity or fornication with this half-sister. So he has this subtle fellow that is a buddy of his, and he says, well, I'll tell you what, let me cook up a little scheme. And so they did, and Ammon feigned himself to be sick, and they brought in Tamar, and Ammon said to Tamar, lie with me. Tamar pled with him, don't do this. This is wrong, it's improper, and if you are insistent upon this, go to David and ask him to give me to you as a wife, and he'll not withhold me from you. But Ammon would not listen to her. He rather raped her, and when he had raped her, he threw her out. Now, can you imagine the sorrow that a father would feel? Not only the sorrow of having had his daughter raped, but also the sorrow of having had his own son commit the act. Any man who has a daughter raped, his first thought is to want to go out and kill the person that did it. And, any man that's worth his salt thinks like that. I'd like to just take that person and kill him. But when it's his own son, look at the multiplication of sorrow. Well, then following this, we find Amnon, the man who committed this great crime in 2 Samuel 13, verses 20 through 23, is avenged by a brother of Tamar. Now, this is also a son of David, but he is a full brother of Tamar, not just a half-brother, as in the case of Amnon. And, of course, he certainly had a sympathy for and a protective attitude toward this sister that Amnon didn't have. So Absalom cooks up a plot whereby he has all of the king's sons to be brought, and it seems that he may be intending to slay them all. It is quite possible that Absalom has the throne in mind at this point, and that it did not just come later on. I rather think that is the case. But he doesn't manage to slay all of the sons of David. The others who came as soon as they saw that he had killed Amnon got upon their asses and they fled from that place. They, in other words, rode away. But nevertheless, Absalom kills Amnon. Now, look at where David is. He has his daughter raped. He has one of his sons guilty of that rape. Then he has one of his sons killed and one of his sons guilty of that killing. How tremendously accurate is the prophecy, the sword shall not depart from thy house. War and insurrection and heartache and bitterness and anger, malice and murder right in the king's own household. Well, it's not finished. This man Absalom, who has now slain Amnon, is not satisfied with simply rising up against a brother who has done wrong, but now he desires to take the throne of his father. And so he begins to court the people. He begins to sit in the gate and accuse David of unfair judgment, and where the people have a complaint with the judgment, you know, say the tax cut didn't give me enough and the cut in the budget took too much out of mine particular area of salary. You know, that was kind of the attitude. And so he goes and he sits in the gate as sympathizers to those who are lamenting whatever disadvantage they may have experienced in judgment. And he begins to say, now, if I were king, you certainly would not have been treated like that. I would have treated you fairly, not like David did. And so it isn't very long until Absalom overtakes David, overthrows David, and the kingdom falls to Absalom for a time. And it is not until God intervenes that David is brought back to the kingdom and Absalom is ultimately slain. But let's not forget that Absalom is David's favorite son. And as this man Absalom, who now has to be slain, I mean, there is no question, there is no option in the matter. It is either Absalom or David, and not only is it David's life that is at stake here, but it is the will and decree of God. In other words, David is not able, though he says, would God I had died for thee, my son, he is not able to make that choice, for David is to live because God has ordained that he carry out his responsibilities as the king, and so he has to suffer the death of his son Absalom. All of this flows out of his sin. Well, then quickly, let's note the forgiveness of God toward David. David was informed by Nathan, as we earlier mentioned in 2 Samuel 12:13, that he was the man who had so grievously sinned against God. He immediately repented of this, and obviously his repentance was a genuine and heartfelt repentance, for we find Nathan saying, God hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Now, I want you to think about that. God shall put away, or hath put away thy sin. Immediately upon David's genuine repentance comes this answer, God has put away thy sin. There are two results of the putting away of that sin. Number one, David would not suffer the death penalty. And number two, his house would not be rejected as the royal family and cut off as was the house of Saul, even though his kingdom would be diminished as a result of Solomon's sin. Nevertheless, the house of David would continue on. May I briefly say that we are never to imagine as God's children that merely because our sin is forgiven that there is no penalty. David's sin was put away, but a tremendous price was paid for his folly in this area. Nevertheless, he was not rejected as being king. Thus, we shall see the house of David continue on, and in some sense, the throne of David will continue on all the way to Christ. This was God's purpose and God's plan. And I rather think that as we look at the sure mercies of David mentioned in the New Testament, this is precisely what we're looking at.